this world upside down. So that's really our prayer for this series, is that God will do something in us that we will literally turn the world upside down. And so last week we talked about the man who was lame from birth. He had been day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and even century by century, over 40 years old, at this gate called Beautiful. And every year, as people came, the three pilgrimages a year, they would see the beggar and throw him coins. But now all of a sudden, he's healed, and he's literally dancing and leaping up and down in the temple. And so Peter has this opportunity, and he's going to explain what exactly happened. And that's where we are this week. But, you know, I constantly find that I'm all about blaming other people. Sometimes, I shouldn't say all the time. Sometimes I'd be much more comfortable blaming other people for, you know, who I am or what I do rather than taking responsibility. And it reminded me of what happened in the garden, which I don't know if you guys have ever read about in Genesis. You'll have to look real strong for it. But, you know, Adam and the two boys, Cain and Abel, were walking by the garden. And it was in ruins, of course, because this is after the fall. And the boy said, you know, Daddy, what happened to the garden? And he said, well, your mama ate us out of house and home, basically. So anyway, that's just the blaming thing. Don't do that. But I identify with Adam because I often find that I need to be reminded to take responsibility. And I believe that this is what we have before us today, is a reminder to take responsibility. So what does Peter say? First thing he just says is, who is Jesus? And he talks about who is Jesus. He says, what is the crowd's response to Jesus? And finally, what do we need to do about it? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So gear up, folks. I'm going to charge ahead. I'm going to fly because this is exciting stuff. All right. So look with me first at who is Jesus, beginning at with verses 13 and 26. And the first thing that Peter says is that Jesus is a servant. Now, when he uses that word a servant, that is like a key word for the Jews. And immediately, one of the only places in the Old Testament that the Messiah is called a servant is in Isaiah. And that word is like hokey, right? Or stealers, like it means something. Bigger, and someone from another culture would go, what's a hokey, you know? And the same thing, we would say, well, what's a servant? And the Jew would say, well, let's look at Isaiah. And as you read the Isaiah passage that refers to the Messiah as a servant, you get an incredible surprise. And if you were, go ahead and do this, flip to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll give you a minute. It's such good stuff. I just can't hold myself back. Isaiah chapter 53. So your average Jew or your God-fearing person would kind of read this and go, what does this servant Messiah look like? This key word, this Jewish hokey. Okay, what does this person look like? And beginning at chapter 52, verse 13, they'd say, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. You're like, yeah, that's the kind of Messiah I want. That's the kind of king I want. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. You're going, what? His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And you're going, this isn't the kind of Messiah I was expecting. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But for what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yeah, the arm of power. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. I'm not getting this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us. Wait, this isn't the kind of Messiah. Nothing in his appearance. I want a Saul, not a David. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteem him not. And then you keep going and you realize this is a suffering servant. And it continues, he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him struck by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But it continues, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And you're realizing Peter's using this word because he's giving them the clue. This isn't just some kind of servant who comes, but he's, you know, this kind of powerful king that comes with a political army. This is a suffering servant. The second thing we read about him in verse 14 is that he's the holy and righteous one. He's holy and righteous. Holy means set apart. It's like those dishes that you have sometimes in your dining room that are set apart for special occasions. They're usually flawless, and if they're flawed, somebody's in a lot of trouble, right? If there's a chip on it or something, someone's going to get a whooping. You keep them in the cabinet, they're precious, they're set apart. That's what Jesus is. He's holy, he's set apart, he's precious, he's flawless. And it says holy and righteous. Righteous means just. It means there's nothing that you could impugn him for. He's above reproach. He's perfect. It reminded me of when a president runs for office. And you know how they're looking for all the dirt for president? You know, looking and talking about, you know, I didn't inhale and all this kind of stuff, right? When the president's running for office. Then when he's in office, of course, he's scrutinized just as much. But you think about Jesus was scrutinized and they came up with nothing. Absolutely flawless, absolutely perfect. Even when he was in office, even while his ministry was so intense, he was perfect. So he was holy and righteous. And look in verse 15. He was an author of life. What a great expression. He wrote the book. He's the author. And you and I are but a chapter, unfinished. I like that because I wrote it. I like that. He wrote the book and you and I are a chapter. Colossians 1:15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by all things were created, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the author of life. We're going to see some irony there. He also says about him, verse 16, he's a healer. Because you've got this lame man that he appeals to. He's a healer. That's a new concept. Very infrequently were people healed in the Old Testament. But Jesus is healing people all over the place. It's clear this is a new age of healing. And he heals in many ways. He heals, you know, raises the dead. He heals a mother of her fever, a woman of her hemorrhage. But he also heals in a subtle way. He brings classes together, where people of no class are suddenly considered something, where people who are Gentiles are suddenly included, where Samaritans are suddenly regarded, where women have a place. There's a lot of different kinds of healing, but Jesus is about it all. And in verses 18 and 20, he's also the Christ. Here's another Jewish term. He's the restorer of all things in verse 21, and those are very connected. The Messiah, the Christ, he was the one who was going to bring all things together, who was going to suddenly usher in this kingdom. But like I said, it wasn't going to be this powerful military political kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom with a suffering spiritual servant who built a spiritual kingdom. You know, it's interesting. I lived in Israel for a year, and one thing that strikes you very quickly is that you don't often see bus drivers carrying guns, right? You don't often see, you know, they've got a Glock on their side. You don't often see teachers carrying guns. But everybody who's an adult, basically, is either carrying it very obviously or, you know, or concealed. And Israel, if you think about it, has spent a majority of their lifetime either defending themselves or being imprisoned or attacking. They have spent their whole lifetime as a nation at war. And so even in Jesus' day, when Israel was roughly 2,000 years old, they were longing for the time that they would be at peace, that they would be restored, that they would be a kingdom. Can you understand how important that would be? When I was there, there was such insecurity and such anger because they had five nations around them that wanted to wipe them out. So it's always a very insecure and angry place, and that's always the way it's been. So they looked forward to the Messiah who one day they wouldn't have to defend themselves. Right? It says the lion would lie down with the lamb. They wanted peace. And it says in this that that's who Jesus is. He's the bringer of the kingdom, the restorer of all things. F.W. Pitt wrote these words. His holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced the hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The sky which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear that split his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The sky that opened to welcome their king, one day with trumpets they shall ring. And clouds carry now mist and storm, shall one day carry us to the Lord. That was the hope of Israel, was that that's the kind of king they would have. And Peter says, that's the kind of king Jesus is. And finally, in verse 26, Peter said that this king, that this Messiah, was sent to bless. The fundamental orientation of God is to bless. That is his heart. It's to bless. He came to seek and save the lost. That's his heart. But we continue, oftentimes, to doubt his sincerity and his goodness and his faithfulness. That's our malady. John 3:16, which is so commonly quoted, it's really helpful to look on to verse 17. For it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's what God wants. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. He came in order that the world might be saved through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. If people say, oh, you know, God is so mean, he's so horrible. No, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. It is our choice not to believe. It's not God's choice. His heart is not to condemn, but to save. Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Great Awakening, he says this, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If it had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If it had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior." That's good news. What does Peter say was the crowd's response? Look with me at verses 13 and 15. Wow, this is where we start to get uncomfortably personal. What was the crowd's response? It was to deliver, to deny, to demand, to kill their Messiah. I'll read it with you. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And there are three ironies. Let's look at them individually. First, he says, the Jews delivered over, demanded Christ's death. The Jews, his own people, when Pilate, who is not Jewish, had decided to let him go. How ironic. They delivered him. They demanded Christ's death when Pilate said, no, he's innocent, and he washed his hands. The Jews, secondly, denied the holy and righteous one, right? He's perfect. He's like that precious china. He's set apart. There's no way he can be indicted. The Jews denied the holy and righteous one, and they demanded the release of what? A murderer. They traded an innocent man for murder. Another irony. Third, says Peter, they killed the author of life, the one who began everything. How ironic. They killed the author of life, but God himself raised him from the dead. Boy, I'm sad to say in my own life that I've had so many periods, both before I was a Christian and even after a Christian, where I can so identify with that, where I've denied Jesus' lordship in my life, where in many ways I've put him back on the cross. I've said, I can't have you be my king. You stay there. You stay there. I'm not ready to follow you. I'm not ready to want what you want. I want what I want. There was a story. It says this, "I had a dream that I was standing behind a man who was whipping with all his might. One in front of him I could not see. The man with his whip, with his back drenched with sweat, flying blood and flesh. The cruelty of the scene disgusted me. I went to the man's side to see who his victim was, but it was my Savior with eyes of forgiveness and love, so cruelly beaten, so bruised. I grabbed the man's arm to swing him around, to stop him, to pummel him if need be, only to find, once turning him around, that man was me. God gives us the garden and we're tempted by an apple. He gives us a beautiful view and we see a lady on a rooftop, right? He gives us infinity to dance in his presence, but we're tempted with a one-night stand of our own indulgence. And if we're honest, we can find ourselves all over the Bible, if we're honest. In David, who would murder a good man because of envy, so that we would take what was not ours. And Esau, who would trade his birthright in Christ because we are impetuous. We're spontaneously sinful. And Saul, who had disobeyed Christ when he thought no one was looking, though God was. And Peter, who would deny knowing Jesus because it wasn't popular, right after he said he would die for him. And Judas, who would betray Jesus for loose change. And the crowd, who would kill Jesus because he would dare ask us to deny ourselves. And for those of us who feel like we're off the hook because we're not that bad, the Pharisees, who inflated their own righteousness because they compared themselves with others instead of with a holy God. Do you get that? The Pharisees who inflated their own righteousness because they compared themselves with others. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. Instead of comparing themselves with that holy, precious, and perfect God. So what does Peter say that we need to do and why this morning? Well, if you look with me at verses 19 and following, I'll say first that implicit, it's that we need to recognize that we're imperfect sinners before a perfect God. That we do deny and disobey and disown Him. Sometimes we say, well, you know, Lord, I didn't do this and I didn't do this and I didn't do this. And we think about all the things that we didn't do. I don't smoke or chew and hang out with girls that do, kind of thing. But we don't think about what we haven't done for Jesus Christ. The things that we aren't willing to do. The time that we don't spend with Him. But secondly, besides recognizing, realizing, some of us can say that we've been ignorant, but others can't. Others of us can't say that we've been ignorant. But either way, we're all responsible because now we know. And that's what Peter was saying. If you've heard the gospel, if you've heard, now you're responsible. We're without excuse. So we have to recognize and realize. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, we have to repent. We have to turn. That word repent, some of you have heard, that's that word metanoia, which means the change of mind, change direction. It's kind of to start here and to turn and face another direction. But I thought it was really helpful to realize that, you know, repentance is not remorse, because even Judas felt remorse. Think about that, but he never repented. Repentance is not to feel sorry. Repentance is to turn and change. Do you hear me? Without the turning and changing, which is the next word, which is the turning around. Without that changing, it's really not repentance. It's just feeling sad. That word translated poorly in the ESV, but it should be turn around or repent, therefore, and be converted. That's what it means. Be converted. Epistrepho. And conversion is the full fruit of repentance. That's why Paul says when he wrote that letter that there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he said, what did that letter produce? An earnestness, an eagerness, produced all this stuff. So without changing, without, you know, making some practical change, it's truly not conversion. It's just feeling bad, which does nothing. How do we know that we're saved? One way, because we are changed. How do we know we're saved? Because we are changed. So why should we do this? Why should we commit to follow Jesus Christ anywhere, everywhere? It's because right in front of us in this passage, the lame man just sitting kind of idly by is kind of this bystander right now in between Peter and the crowd. The lame man, for healing. We come to Jesus Christ for healing because we have needs, physical, emotional, social, of any kind. And I love this thought that Jesus starts with us at our point of greatest need. He starts with us right at our point of greatest need. And He takes us to our place of greatest influence. He starts with us just at our point. Look at this lame man, a nothing, sitting in front of the gate, a beggar. I mean, if he disappeared from the earth, no one would blink twice. But all of a sudden now, he is the source of this incredible miracle that becomes the saving of hundreds and hundreds of people. Isn't that awesome? He's nothing. He's insignificant. And all of a sudden, God uses him incredibly. And that's what he wants for us. But why else? Because in verses 19 and 20, because when we repent and we change and we're converted, he says that our sins are blotted out. And that means just that. They're wiped away. The slate is wiped clean. Our sins are wiped clean. And without that, they're not wiped clean. And in 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I was in the New River on Friday with a bunch of guys rafting. And, you know, we're hot and we're paddling all this stuff. And then comes the time where the guide says, now just jump out. You know what I mean? And that was one of my favorite times, was just jumping out and just letting the river just carry me. I had that life jacket, you know what I mean? We could do all this kind of stuff. And some guys got kind of inappropriate and dunked each other, you know, just horrible stuff. But I was relaxing. I was having a good time. But that's what that is, that time of refreshing, of just relaxing in the presence of Jesus. And you can't do that without turning and repenting and changing. You can't relax. You're all bent out of shape. John Piper says this that I've quoted before, but it so fits this idea of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, that God is most glorified in us when we are the most satisfied in Him. A.W. Tozer wrote this about refreshment. I love this. A.W. Tozer is such a powerful man of God. He said, Father, I want to know Thee by my coward heart fears to give up, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from Thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I've cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that Thou might enter and dwell in my heart without a rival. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine, for Thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no more night. Love it. Another reason to do it, and we don't often talk about this in the church because we're just so polite, is we come to Jesus Christ. We repent, we turn to avoid the consequence of disobedience. Look at verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." I didn't see a lot of imperative, and I didn't see a lot of, you might want to think about it. I see a lot of imperative. You shall listen to him. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Those are harsh words, but it's important that we hear them. It's important that we remember that the gospel is a two-edged sword, a promise of love, but fear. I remember one time I was told one of my friends, Ryan, who's here today, Ryan and Kristen. Yay! But I told him this story that I was we were doing a service project in Florida for a woman, and I was raking under her house with a rake. Makes sense. And all of a sudden I heard a big pop and saw a big spark, and I knew that wasn't good. You know, I had enough kind of electrical knowledge to know it wasn't. It was like, pang, you know, and it wasn't like a small household spark. It was a big spark. And so I told the guy who's in charge of the project, and we called somebody, and he came and he said, you know, there was the main line that comes into the house was actually completely exposed. You know what I mean? And I had hit like the main line. And so he was fixing it, he was talking to me, and I was noticing that he was working with his right hand, and I thought, well, maybe something's wrong with his left hand, you know. So he's working on all the electrical with his right hand, and so I asked him, Why are you working with just your right hand? Makes sense. And he said, well, because I always fear the electric. He said, that's how I've managed to stay alive, is because I've always feared the electric. He said, a lot of my friends who are now dead, who are commercial electricians like myself, work with both hands. So what happens when the electric, it travels across your heart and it kills you? He said, but I'm alive because I fear the electric. And I thought, you know, what a good illustration, a good analogy for us, that we have to fear Christ. And we have to remember always to fear Christ. And again, we don't talk about it a lot in church, which is kind of strange, because it's a big part of the scriptures. And I was thinking about the fact that to fear God, we must fear sin. You have to fear sin. We have to respect it, just like you respect the electrical. And, you know, a lot of times, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, we don't oftentimes struggle with sin. We just do it. We don't struggle with it. But you have to fear sin, knowing, like that story I told way back, the guy who ends up being put in jail for 10 years for molesting somebody started with pornography in college, right? You have to fear sin. You have to struggle with it. You have to take it to the mat. You have to beat that old man, right? You have to beat that old man up. Old man of the flesh. Not beating old people up. I'm not, you know, wow, Jonathan, that's a really radical church. A couple more things. We also have to fear being separated eternally from one another and from God. We have to fear hell. We have to fear eternal separation. And it just starts. There are no big mistakes. They're just little ones, right? No big mistakes. It's just little steps. We have to protect our relationships, protect the body of Christ, protect those in authority over us. It's really important. And we must fear God's wrath. We must fear God's wrath. And knowing that when we trust Christ, that wrath is put on Jesus Christ. And without Christ, it is on us. So what are we to do? We're to do what the song said. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him, I truly live. I will ever trust, love and trust Him in His presence, daily give. And that second verse, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Lord, everything that I want that's not of You, it's nothing. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. Let's pray.